Lord, we pray tonight that you would send your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would fill us. Lord, that we would be blessed. We know we're going to be. Lord, I pray that we would be ready to hear your voice. We would hear you speaking to us. We wouldn't be like the people we're about to read about, Lord. In some ways, they just didn't really want to listen, even when they heard the truth. When we hear the truth tonight, I pray that we would not only listen, but we would obey and we'd change. Lord, we would obey. We'd be doers of your word, not just hearers only. So, Father, please, may you have your way with us. Lord, bless the children in the nursery. Bless the Sunday school and the teachers downstairs. And, Father, thank you. Just bless us as we sit before you. We want to just get a glimpse, more clear a glimpse of you tonight, Jesus. Have your way. In your name we pray. Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see. We've come as far as 1 Samuel chapter 8. And where we left off last, we left off where the men of Kiriath Yearim, they had brought the ark from Beth Shemesh. They've got it back from the Philistines. And, of course, looking into the ark, many people were killed. They got scared. They didn't know what to do with it. So they thought, here, you know what we'll do? We'll pass it on to the next town. And they called down to Kiriath Yearim, and would you take it? So they brought it from Beth Shemesh. And they designate Eleazar, the son of Abinadab, to be the keeper of it. I don't know what kind of ordaining they went through with this guy, if he was actually made some kind of a high priest. He wasn't in the line of Aaron, I don't think. He was a Levite, I guess. But they have Abinadab keep it, and it stayed there for 20 years. 20 years. And I said, you know, it kind of takes a long time to get back. Okay, we've got the ark back. We should be restored right back to where we used to be immediately with the Lord where we were. Now, we can do that today. We can do that tonight. We can be restored. But these people, it took a little while. There was a lot going on here. What happens then is Samuel rebuked and he admonished the people. What I like here, there's a small-scale revival going on. But he rebukes the people, he admonishes the people, but he also encourages them too. I like this. He tells them what they need to hear. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't give them a social gospel. He doesn't tell them what you're doing is okay and slap their hand and just say, you know, all right, that's good enough. Don't worry about it. He lets them know. He tells them the truth, but he encourages them. And actually, he gathered them together at Mizpah, and there they fasted and they prayed. I like this. Fasting and praying, I think it's something we should do more of. Try it. Fast and pray. When you fast, seek the Lord. Go without. Deny your flesh. Spend that time in the presence of the Lord. That's what they do. They fast and they pray and they confess their sins. So really what's going on here, it's a revival. And I've been praying for a revival. So when the Philistines came against them, the Israelites cry out to the Lord for help. Lord, they cry out. And if you remember, Samuel offered sacrifices. And the Lord confused the Philistines with thunder. They think that our God was the God of thunder. Well, the God of Israel is mightier. So he confuses them with thunder. And then Israel smote them and pursued them to Beth-kar. There Samuel erects a stone for a memorial, and he calls the stone of remembrance Ebenezer. And that's exactly what that means. It's a stone of remembrance for the victory they have there. The Philistines are totally subdued. And Israel recovered all of their lost cities. Awesome. All their lost cities are won back. So after all of that, Samuel becomes a traveling judge in Israel, a circuit judge. And he makes the circuit and he travels around and he preaches. And his judgment is it's teaching and it's counseling and it's sharing the word. So he's traveling all around Israel, literally counseling and instructing in the ways of the Lord. So in chapter 8, we're going to see the people of Israel are going to request a king. And it's beyond us. Why do they figure they need a king? But they request a king. But first, we're going to see that evidently all of Samuel's traveling to preach, I think it takes a toll on his family. It's an interesting mixture when you're in ministry and you have a family. You can't neglect your family because you're so into the ministry. You may be into other families and neglect your own. And maybe this is what Samuel's guilty of. He's traveling to preach from town to town. I think it took a toll on his family. So if in verses 1 through 3 here, Samuel appoints his sons as judges. And I think this is the one mistake this man makes. This is a godly man. I think this is the one thing that this man does wrong. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old." It's key there. He was old. That he made his sons judges over Israel. He made them. It doesn't say he appointed them. It doesn't say that he prayed about it. It doesn't say that he sought God on it. He made them judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. So the names of Samuel's sons, I believe they show us what Samuel's heart is really like. Because one is Jehovah is God, and the other one is Jehovah is my father. You know what I mean? You name your kids that, I think you're into Jehovah. I think you have a relationship with Jehovah. But these guys failed to walk in his steps, in his their father's steps. Their father is stepping right, but I think he does, this is the one thing he does wrong. You know, he's not a hypocrite or anything, but they fail to walk in Samuel's steps. I think Samuel is setting a great example, but in some ways, he's just a little bit absentee, I guess. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, monetary gain, material goods, what they could get out. Remember, we just saw Phinehas and Eleazar, the other priests that were Eli's kids, doing the same thing. And here, this is happening, right? Here they are, they're taking filthy lucre and took bribes, and they perverted judgment. Wrong. You know, they're supposed to be in the ministry, and this is what they're doing. This is what they're pulling. But Samuel's steps were right. Again, he was no hypocrite. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and we know that everything we read about this man, he was a godly man. He was the man, the right man at the right time, maybe one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. But when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So again, Samuel was one of the godliest men in the whole Bible, and he's never specifically said to sin, but we know that he's a sinner because everybody is. We know he's a sinner, we just don't see his sin mentioned. Everybody's a sinner. And this right here, he made his sons judges over Israel. This right here may be a sin on his part. Now, we've never seen any of the judges appointed by men, have we? They've all been appointed by God. We've never seen any of the judges pass down to their son their title. We haven't seen that either. They never passed down the office of judge from father to son either. So Samuel was not right in appointing his sons judges over Israel. And they just weren't meant to be. It just wasn't meant to be. Now, there were never judges. They were never judges in the proper sense of the word. Samuel was actually the last judge. And he judged Israel right up until the day of his death. In chapter 7, verse 15, we find out that he was a judge till the day he died. All the days of the rest of his life, he was a judge. And his sons did not walk in his ways. So this is why Samuel's wrong to appoint his sons as judges over Israel. This kind of nepotism, it's common today. It's common in ministry. It happens. It's common in a lot of things. But it's a harmful mistake that many leaders make, and they make it in ministry and all kinds of things, especially as they grow older. They appoint their sons or their relatives or whatever it might be in their place. It's like holding on to it in a way, favoring relatives and everything. Well, maybe Samuel just couldn't look objectively at his kids and see the mistakes in them that he could so easily see in other people. You know how it is with our kids. We don't see it in them, or we don't want to see it in them the way we can so easily see it and excuse it in other people. Clearly, we can see it in others. So this is a common mistake that people make with their family, especially with their children. So these guys turned aside to dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. And that happens easily to somebody who's not called to these positions of power. You're not called to it. If God calls you to it, God enables those he calls. He doesn't call the enabled. And if you're not called to do it, I think it will corrupt you. I think all of a sudden you're put in this position and you're going to abuse it. You're going to use it wrongly. You're going to use it for gain. And these guys do. They're not called to this position. And it goes to their head. It really does. And it can happen. Now, Samuel, again, he's no hypocrite, but not being around enough for his sons. And definitely appointing the wrong people is going to hurt. So this was bad enough, But you know what? Many of our leaders today, it seems like it's even worse if you think about it. Actually, I wish for leaders only as bad as Samuel's sons. Anyway, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. I find that interesting how they do that in the Bible. You're old. Thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. I find this amazing. Why do we want to be like the other nations? Aren't our eyes open to see what the other nations are like? Now, I think it's wise for the elders of Israel to reject Samuel's sons as leaders, but it's really wrong for them to say, now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. We want a king like those guys. How could they look at the pagan heathen nations and envy them in any way? I don't understand it. Make us a king to judge us, just like all the other nations. In and of itself, the desire to have a king, I don't think was a bad thing. But God knew that one day, I believe that he knew that one day Israel would have a king. Because we know that 400 years earlier, before this, God gave instructions to Israel about having a future king. That when you have a king, the instructions are there. 400 years before this, he gave Israel all the instructions about their future king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17. So, you think about it, Israel has prophets, and they have judges, and they have priests, but God is their king. This is meant to be a theocracy. God's their king, and now they want a man for their king. Now, many think that he gave them a king even when he never intended to. He never intended to give them a king, but because of the desire of their heart, he gave them one. I'm not sure about that. You know, they think that he never intended ever to give him a king, but because of the desire of their heart, he gave him one. I'm not sure. I believe that a king may have been in God's plan for Israel all along, but not yet. Not yet. See, God will give the best to those that wait for it. You know, you're waiting for this. He wants you to wait till he brings the best along, not the second best. You know, you want to rush into it. He's for me. Is he? What if you wait on the Lord and you make sure he'll bring the best? God gives his best to those who wait for it. So the timing in this is all wrong here. What else is wrong is the reason that Israel wanted a king. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, in verse 14, it says this. The Lord is saying, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So, again, God knew his people would want a king once they were in the promised land. And he knows our nature. He knows how we are. We want a man over us. And, again, I just find it interesting that here they are under God, and they really want a man. Now, other nations had kings, so his people would want a king, too. And we're going to see Saul become the king. Pretty much everybody here knows who Saul is. We're going to meet him next week, more or less, in he's going to become the king, but he was picked because of this. He was picked because of how the other nations picked their kings. He was picked because the people insist. And God's going to teach him a lesson here. He's picked because of this, how the other nations picked their kings, how they did it. Other nations chose their kings for all the wrong reasons. You know what they would do? They'd pick the tallest guy in the nation. Saul, according to the Talmud, which is written down tradition, Jewish tradition, was 7 foot tall. Saul was. A lot of people don't know that. That's why he was supposed to be the one to fight Goliath. He chickened out. He was the tallest guy in Israel. That was his armor that David tried on. That's not my armor. The guy who was wearing that armor was supposed to go to battle. It was supposed to be Saul, but he didn't. But anyways, that's for coming up. Saul, they believe, was 7 feet tall. Anyway, God will give them a king like the other nations. and it's going to be him. Well, according to this, he better be an Israelite. He has to be one of your brethren. If we went back to Genesis 49:10, God had told them that the scepter, which is a symbol of rule for Israel, which is the symbol of kingly authority, the scepter would not depart from Judah. The ruler would be one born of the tribe of Judah. But Saul's a Benjamite. So I think, though, as we look at this, God in his permissive will allowed Saul to be the king because he wants his people to see how foolish they can be, how foolish they are in the things they desire, how foolish they can be in what they want. He'll allow it in his permissive will, but it's not his perfect will. He wants them to see how foolish they can be. So he gave them a king like the other nations, and we'll see that the man that God really chose for the king is from the tribe of Judah. And he was growing, and he's being prepared all the while that Saul was the king. Now, did God intend this all the time? Did God, back in Deuteronomy 17, know that David would be king someday? Yes. Did he intend for David to be the king? Did he, you know that one day, I actually want you to have a king? I think that maybe he did. But anyways, it's not the time. They get ahead of themselves. Here, David's being prepared the whole time that Saul's reigning as king. And from his line, the scepter won't depart from Judah. The ruler won't depart from Judah. From his line comes the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. So it doesn't depart from the line of Judah, does it? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself." He doesn't need to stockpile weapons and armies and so on. "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Every time we see Egypt, I know you guys know this, it's a symbol of the world. This king better not let you go back into the world. You don't want to go back into the world, right? You've been delivered from the world. They've been delivered from Egypt. You've been delivered from Egypt, right? The world. So he's not to allow them to do that. "To the end, he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." One of the biggest questions, why did them guys have so many wives? It wasn't God's plan. Not at all. It says right here, "He shall not multiply wives unto himself." You know, in a lot of cases, the kings had so many wives, they were political moves. If I marry this guy's daughter, then we'll have peace, these two kingdoms, because he won't come to war with me now. That didn't really work out, though. It didn't. "But he shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." With all those wives, how can you keep focused on what you're doing? I don't understand. "Anyways, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." So he's going to have prohibitions, this king. He can't be power hungry. He can't be a womanizer, and not a man who is money hungry either. And it sounds like every king they have, pretty much, at one time or another. But those are the things that are driving politics today, aren't they? Those three things are driving politics today. Power and money and women and, you know, fame, all that stuff like that. So I think these are great rules for any kind of authority. Any kind of a boss, any kind of a man in ministry or anything, any kind, whatever kind of authority you have. If you're a principal of a high school, or you're a pastor of a church, you're the boss, you're the head of your home, whatever it might be. Great rules for any kind of authority or ministry or whatever. But what's going to keep this kind of man from those things? What's going to keep this kind of man or this man from being a womanizer, from desiring power and from hoarding money and all of that? What's going to keep him from that, becoming like that? David said, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You know what? Look at this. So this guy he's not going to have an inauguration ball and invite all of his backers and everything and all dignitaries from other countries. He's not going to have this big parade down Main Street. He's not going to have parties all night long. You know what he's going to do? If you look at this guy, verse 18, And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. He will write his own copy of the scriptures by hand. Wow. Word for word. He's going to sit down and write his own scriptures. All of them. And you know, from what I understand, when you scribe them, you make a mistake, you start over again. But he'd have his own copy. This is what's the first thing he's going to do. No parties, no parades. He will write his own copy of the scriptures all by hand, every single word, so that it's embedded in his mind. What a great way to get it in there. So that it's embedded in his mind. You know, we learn extra by writing things down. You ever notice that? I remember taking a language, read it, write it, say it. You know, do it as many different ways as you can to learn it. But I think this is really important. We learn by writing things down. It reminds me that when you're reading your Bible, do you take a pen or a pencil and a pad, a notebook? Do you sit with your Bible and read and pray and write and take notes? You know, think about that. Because the Lord shows me things while I'm sitting there, things that I can write down that I need to remember for later. He shows me things. He's showing me things today for Hebrews chapter 10, which I don't know when that is. What's that? That's out there 6 weeks from now. You know what I mean? And I'm writing these things down as fast as I can. And anyway, I like this. Read your Bible with a notepad and a pencil. Verse 19, and it shall be with him. How about that? How many of you carry your Bible with you wherever you go? It shall be with him. Do you have a Bible wherever you go? It's amazing how much you'll read it if it's with you. You can't read it if it isn't with you. You know, I hear of guys all the time. I know Chuck Smith did this. He kept a Bible open on the seat next to him, so when he hit a red light, he'd be reading. You know, I don't know how many times he got beeped at. I don't think he cared, but, you know, you think about it. If it's with you, it's amazing how much you'll read it if it's close by. And he shall read therein all the days of his life. Every day, every single day. People say, well, I've read the Bible. I've read the whole thing. I've read it twice. Well, you know, that's great, but if you want to be effective, you need to read it over and over again and again. You need to read it. You need to not stop. You know, you hit Revelation, the end, you start back at Genesis, right? This is what y'all do, right? Well, over and over again. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Simple. He needs to take it seriously. You know, you think you're reading this. It doesn't condemn you. It convicts you. It's right. It's good. It's true. And we aren't. So we need it a lot. We need it all the time. It goes on, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Listen, even though he's a king, he's just a man. He's just a man. He puts his pants on the same way as every other guy. He puts his shoes on just like every other guy. He, all the same bodily functions, and I can go on and on with this. You guys get the idea. He's just a man, and that's all. But by reading the word, the king is going to know of his need for mercy, his need for forgiveness, his personal need for those things. Not finding fault in others, so that he will be merciful and forgiving. I sit before the Lord and I'm reading and I understand my need for mercy and forgiveness. I realize I'm just a man. I need to be merciful and forgiving too. If I expect it from God, I need to be too. He needs to be in the Word. That he doesn't get lifted up. That he doesn't get proud. You know, you read of Satan's sin. It was pride. He was so lifted up. He was the most beautiful angel there was. The worship leader in heaven. The covering cherub. I mean, his responsibilities were awesome. He got so lifted up in pride that he had to be taken out, taken down. Pride. And that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So you know what? If we do these things that the kings are instructed, then our children will follow us. That's the way I take this. Our children will follow us. What kind of examples are we in our home? Do they see us reading? Do they see us praying? Do they see us fasting? Do they see us in the Word? Are we leading them the way that we should be. Because if we do these things, like the kings are instructed, the children will follow us. Don't turn to the right or the left, because you could lose them. You know, easy it is to lose your kids if you're not watching. They're following behind you. But we have to be in the Word. We have to be in the Word. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, back in 1 Samuel 8, when they say in verse 5, like all the nations, all the other nations is what they mean. We know how lame that is, don't we? Like the other nations? Are you kidding me? Do you know what the other nations do? Human sacrifice. Sacrificing their babies. They're into such perverted things that venereal disease is rampant among them. They're dying of everything that you can think of. But they continue on in their lifestyle. It's a disgusting pagan ritualistic society and everything. Like all the other nations, how lame is that? That's really no reason at all. I mean, can you picture God saying, haven't you guys looked around? Haven't you really looked around? Haven't you scoped out what your enemy's up to? What they're capable of? I just picture God saying, are you serious? Well, do you know what those other nations are like? And I think we often get into trouble by wanting to be like the world, even the church, wanting to be like the world, when we should instead be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Are we allowing him to do that in us, to transform us into the very image of Jesus? Because that's what we should be doing. But verse 6 here, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Samuel says, oh, you idiots. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. You know, I find for me sometimes it's not, you know, I never regret what I don't say. I regret what I do say many times. And he doesn't say that at all. Not at all. In James 1:20, it says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, we even saw Moses get angry. The meekest man on the face of the earth get angry and rail at them and misrepresent God. And for that very reason, he wasn't allowed in the promised land. Samuel, I like what Samuel does. Samuel's heart was broken because of this request. This request is a great step down from God as king to a man. Just a man. What a great step down from God's best. So, and again, if you wait, God brings his best. You see, God doesn't want you to settle for second best. But God isn't always going to come through right on the spot. Many times he wants you to wait. He wants to grow patience in you. He wants you to wait on what he will bring. He'll bring the best. They're not ready to wait. So if you want to settle for second best, that's up to you. But patience, if they would only have patience. And I know I can be a very, very, very impatient person. I want to do everything right now. I want to do everything in one day. I want to do it all. I want to stay up as late as I can and get as much done as I can. I want to get up as early as I can and start right away. But patience, if they only had patience. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing, and tribulations are going to come to all of us, aren't they? Do we glory in them? Think about that. Glory in my tribulations. Fred had the worst day of his life today, and man, he is happy about it. I'm glorying in you, Lord. Wow, did I learn a lot through my tribulations. But think about this. Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So they had a lot of tribulation, didn't they, Israel? It just seems to be their whole thing since they've been around. Well, tribulation works patience. And patience gives us experience. Experience gives us hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, so we don't say things or do things or wish for things that we really didn't want. We wish for things that we'll regret later on. So this is a beautiful pattern, if you think of it. Romans 5, 3 through 5, read it later on. So what does Samuel do? He prays. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't throw stuff. He doesn't slam doors. He goes off and he prays. I like that. He prays. He doesn't lose his temper. But again, they have a theocracy, which means God is recognized as the supreme civil ruler. God. And that's not good enough for them. Well, now they're going to find out what we already know. How many of you, have any of you watched any of the debates lately? I can't take more than like a couple of minutes. But they're going to find out, these people, they're going to find out what we already know. Man is unable to rule himself. I've come to that conclusion. Man is unable to rule himself. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. So in other words, give them what they want. Listen, this makes me think we need to be careful of what we ask for. You're going to insist on the Lord. He might just say, okay, you got it, buddy. It may not be his best. It may be he gives it to us to teach us a lesson. Be careful of what you ask for. I just heard of Pastor Chuck years ago. He went to a 50-year reunion, and he saw the woman that he was in love with 60 years ago, and he thought, oh, my Lord, thank you, Lord, that I didn't marry that woman. He saw her at some high school reunion, and he thought, I wanted to marry her so bad. You know, and he said, thank God that I didn't. Thank God that he knew better and that he brought me the perfect bride because I waited and all that. But anyway, they're going to find out here what the Lord's intentions really are. So we need to be careful when you think about it, what we ask for. You know what he's saying here too? The Lord is kind of saying to Samuel, Samuel, deal with it. Just deal with it. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. It's not you, Samuel. It's not all about you. Samuel, don't take it personal. It's not about you. This is all about me. It's about me. They're rejecting me as the ruler, Samuel. Samuel feels the rejection. You know, and I just say, well, Samuel, welcome to the family. Verse 8 says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and they've served other gods, so do they also unto thee. You know, God's saying again, Sam, this may be somewhat new to you, but it's not new to me at all. They've been doing this to me for thousands of years. This may be a little bit new to you, but they've been doing this. I've experienced this for thousands of years. You know, no one has received the rejection that God has. The rejection that God has since the beginning of creation, pretty much. I mean, you think about this, how God has been rejected. How much? How long? The scope? How many different kinds of people? How many different kinds of lands? All kinds of people. Nobody knows what rejection is like more than God does. He does. And he's telling Samuel, chill out. I'm being rejected, not you. And I know how this feels. I've been dealing with it for a long time. In Isaiah 53:3, it says of Jesus, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Great description of the Lord. The Lord is saying, get over it, Samuel, because doing what you do, if you're going to continue to represent me and do what you do, you're going to be rejected. It's a fact. You're going to be rejected because you're representing me. Count on it, buddy. Then, now, always, until the Lord comes back, if you're in the service of the Lord or you're preaching the word or you're ministering, you're going to suffer rejection. You're going to take the gospel to people. It doesn't matter what land you go to or what house, or you're going to find out what rejection is all about. You're going to enter into the sufferings of the Lord. You're going to experience what the Lord experiences. That's what we're going to talk about on Sunday too. Then and now, always, until the Lord comes back. Now, therefore, hearken unto the voice. Howbeit yet, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So here what's going to happen. Now Samuel's going to let the people know the repercussions of their requests. Tell them. Tell them what's going to happen under this man, under this king. Let them know the repercussions of their request. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. So here's what a human ruler will do for you folks, he's saying. He says that. He will take. He will take, and he will take, take. You know, look at this. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Are you sure you want a king? Because he's going to draft your sons into his army and into his service. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Are you sure you want a king? Samuel asks them this because he'll draft your daughters into his kitchens and into his service. Verse 14, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. You know, you want universal health care? You know, I read where Obamacare is penalizing people for not having it. You have to pay $300 to $400 just because you don't have it. You know that? Well, are you sure you want a king? Are you sure you want this? Because he's going to take, and then he's going to take more, and then he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. Government is expensive. It really is. Samuel, are you sure? You know, Samuel's asking them, are you sure you want this? He's going to take the fruit of your labor. You know, we call it taxes, right? You'll pay a high price for a monarchy. Again, government is expensive. Did you see that report where they figured out a few years ago that a hammer costs our government $800? What? Of course it didn't, but that's how they itemize it on at tax time. But one out of every 13 people in this country works for the government. And to pay them all, we work from January till May. And they take our taxes out, and that pays their salaries. We work from January to May to pay for government employees. So their salaries. And anyways, Israel wants to be like everybody else. Well, it's going to cost them greatly. My question, do we want to be like everybody else? Do we really want to be like everybody else? What I find, you know, doing studies on those that are like unbelievably rich, they are not happy. You know, they have just so much stuff they can't keep track of. They have so many problems. Their families are falling apart. Their marriages are falling apart. It's just not working to be that rich. It destroys you. You know, do we really want to be like everybody else? Do we really want to be like that pagan nation that we're watching and envying? No. Paul says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, if you're in the Word enough, we're transformed by our mind being renewed as we read the Word of God, and we want to be like Jesus. And we find that Jesus doesn't cost us anything. He's the most inexpensive thing there is. He paid the price. You think about this. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now think about this too. Following Jesus is low cost, isn't it? It's low maintenance. It is. And verse 16, and he, this king, will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. You know, people can't get their heads around tithing 10%. And I'm not trying to get people to tithe or anything. I'm not. But they can't get their heads around tithing 10%. But when you look at the ancient empires of the world, if you look at like the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, they were required to give 10% of everything to the king. Those ancient societies, those pagan countries and everything, they demanded that 10% be given of all that was produced and turned over to the king. I just thought today, so if those pagan kings received 10%, what does the King of Kings deserve? You know, all he wants is you. You're more valuable than 10% of anything. How much does he deserve? If those kings got 10% of everything, how much does a king of kings receive from his people? In verses 11 through 16, we saw take, take, take. But You know, before it's all over, you know what Samuel says? Samuel asked this question. I found this today just to be amazing how it fit in here. He asked this question of 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. After all of this, he says, "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. If you can find anywhere where I've done that, I will repay you." He didn't take anything. See, this king is going to take and take and take. And Samuel's saying, "I didn't take anything from you guys." You know, in the old Jewish rabbis considered Samuel actually to be the very first king. I'm sure Samuel would say, "No way." But again, "Tell them and I'll pay him back. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Wow. Samuel's saying that once you cast your vote, you guys, once you make your decision, there won't be any court that'll listen to you. Once you have that king, then you have to live with the decision that you've made. Are you sure this is what you want? So you're even going to cry out. You're even going to protest. And you're going to get upset. But the choice will have been yours. Isn't that always the case? The choice is always up to us. That's what love's all about. The choice is up to us. God doesn't force you into anything. He always leaves the choice up to you. That's love. But he's saying, the choice will have been yours. Are you sure you want a king? You hardheads. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us." Yeah, it's true now. "That we also may be like all the other nations." No, wait, they don't want that, do you really? "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So as of this point right here, they have the opportunity to admit they made a mistake in asking for a king, but no. You know, who was that? Steve Martin? But no. That's not what they do, though, is it? They don't. The people refuse to obey. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. You know, so you have to admire Samuel, really, when you think about this, because after all of this, he again goes back to the Lord. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't lose his temper or his mind or anything. He goes back to the Lord. He talks to him about the whole issue. And God knows everything about the whole issue. He didn't need to get all the information from Samuel. You ever pray with somebody who has to give God all the information that he already knows? You know, you're sitting there going, he knows. Just get to the prayer. But he doesn't give him all this information. He doesn't need all the information from Samuel. Samuel needs to spend time with the Lord. He wants to talk it out. That's what it's all about. And God doesn't get bored when we give him all that information. He really does want to talk to us. But Samuel, he just wants to spend time with the Lord. "And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city." So even though it wasn't his perfect plan for them, God still gave his people what they wanted. And again, I say, be careful what you ask for. So in a sense, this is almost funny. They're rejecting the rule of God, but they can't escape it because God will appoint their king, won't he? God will never step off his throne, even though man might want him to, even though man asks him to. But if we resist the rule of God, we'll find that it doesn't benefit us the way we thought it might. We might think we're wise and, you know, I'm going to resist God over here because I know this is not really what he wants and I'll be better off for it. Nope, never. Nope. If we resist God, we only hurt ourselves every time. Maybe not right away. Maybe not right away, but eventually. So there's no compulsion to accept the rule of God, but ultimately there's no escaping it. He appoints the kings. Let's close with Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 13 in the Minor Prophets. Hosea 13. Look at verse 9. This is interesting. The Lord says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. You know, we know that he gave them Saul and he took him away, and then they got David, and we'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. But God can give us what we ask for, but that's what's really dangerous about these prosperity teachers too today. If you're aware of that, those who teach the name it and claim it type thinking. There's a lot of that going on today. God knows what's best for us. God knows what will make us happy too. You know, we think we know it all, but we're wrong a lot. I've been wrong. I've told the Lord, I know what's going to make me happy, Lord, and you got to do this. I was wrong. I've been wrong. I've been wrong a lot. But to assume that we know better than God is foolish. We say things like, God, I know that this career or that thing or that person is perfect for me, so I claim it. You know, I claim it in faith. That's nuts. What does he say? Have you asked him? Have you asked him, is she right for me? Is he right for me? Is this job what you want for me? Or do you want me to leave this job? Do you want me to... Do we ask the Lord? I find that we haven't asked him. But to claim things like that, you become your own king. You become your own king. I want a king over me. It's me. And you reject him. We just saw where he's the one who's rejected. And, oh, how could they ever want a king over themselves? We do that, don't we? We demand our own way. Lord, this is what I want, and I'm claiming it, and you got to do this for me. You're making yourself your king. You're putting yourself on the throne, and you're taking him off. So you think about that. To claim things like that, you become your own king, and you literally want God to bring about your demands. Our prayers should sound more like, Lord, this is how I see it. This is what I think, Lord, but you see what I don't. You know what I can't possibly know. You understand things that I can't even scratch the surface of. I can be as dense as wood. But Lord, you see it all. You know it all. You know, I would rather accept your perfect plan for me. Do we really do that? You know, because he wants us to do that, and he will show you too. He really will. There's an old saying that says, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Always. He does. Wait on him. Don't get impatient. You know, and I know we get to a point where I've waited long enough. I'm not waiting any longer. How do you know he's not this far from granting, bringing whatever it is you've been praying about? I think we quit too soon. I think we don't wait. We don't have that patience. We need to speak to him. We need to listen for him too. Let's stand and let's pray right now. Lord, we again thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all the lessons we can gain as we get into the word. Lord, we want to take these to ourselves and apply them, Lord, to our lives. Father, I pray that we would, Lord, it's not wrong to pray for patience. It's not at all. Lord, we pray that we would be able to wait on you. We pray, Lord, that we would always keep you as our king. Never taking you off the throne and putting ourselves on or anything else. And Lord, we do want your perfect will, not just your permissive will, your perfect will. So Lord, grant us understanding. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit even now as we leave. And Lord, I pray upon everybody here, your blessing, your safety. And Lord, may we have a great day in the Lord tonight, tomorrow, and throughout this week. Thank you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.